Well, good morning to one and all, again on this Lord's Day morning. Here we are, we're still separated, but thank God we are joined together around the Word this morning. And I do pray that blessing may come from heaven itself upon the Word of God. Because this book of the Revelation that we've been considering, it contains so much blessing. And it's been a blessing to me. And if it can only be a blessing to you, then my prayers will be answered. We trust this morning that God will bring a blessing upon the reading and the study of His Word. We're doing Revelation, and we're now coming to chapter 8. We finished there in chapter 7 with that lovely, lovely picture. Picture of God's people. That they are secure and they're safe. They're in the presence of God and the Lamb. They are serving, they are sheltered, they are shepherded and satisfied, washed in the blood of the Lamb, sealed by the seal of an almighty God. Now we go to chapter 8. The remarkable thing about the opening verses in chapter 8 is that there is silence. That's what it says in verse 1. You don't really expect this because when you've got to the, we're waiting for the seventh seal to be broken. And when the sixth seal was broken in the end of chapter 6, we were left on the very edge of judgment. What has happened there was that it says the great day of His wrath has come. Now you get to the seventh seal open and you say, this is it, final judgment. But actually, it doesn't happen. And you say, why? What is the lesson here in the picture, the vision presented to us? The remarkable truth that's being unfolded here, just in the silence in itself, in the hesitancy of God to move on in judgment, in that lesson, in that picture, is the lesson of the infinite patience and the mercy of our God. That is absolutely wonderful. Let me read it to you. You'll see the vision. When He'd opened the seventh seal, there was silence. Silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them was given seven trumpets. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. It was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, cast it into the earth, and there were voices, there were thunderings, there was lightnings, and there were earthquakes. This is the picture. This is the story of the silence in heaven for half an hour. Judgment hasn't come because we're going to see the infinite patience and mercy of God. You do remember, don't you, Moses going up the mountain of Mount Sinai the second time? You do remember, don't you, how God revealed Himself to him there? He proclaimed His name to him. He told Moses who He really was, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for the thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty. You see, it's mercy, not judgment, that is God's first work in His dealings with mankind. That's why there's a pause here. The seventh seal is broken. Judgment does not fall, because this is a picture of the mystery of the patience and mercy of God. Peter says, you remember, God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. There's the waiting, the patience of God. 120 years before that door in the ark was shut, God had seen the world ripe for judgment and had proclaimed what He was going to do. But all that while the ark was being prepared, mercy was available. Mercy, the door of that ark was not shut. You go to chapter 3 and 19 of Peter. He tells us there that the mockers think that God is slack about His promises, but he says He's not slack. He's a God who is not willing that any should perish, And as we open this chapter 8, there it is, God's infinite mercy and his patience in holding back judgment. You know, I remember when I was a little boy, I wasn't very old at all, in the early 50s, my father was preaching. We always liked it when he preached because he'd tell a story and we could at least get the story if we got nothing else. And he told a very old-fashioned story about Hyde Park in London, where people used to get up and have what they wanted to say and say what they liked. At the speaker's corner, he said, and there was an open-air preacher there. And the man was preaching away and somebody in the crowd withstood him, interrupted him, told him off. He said to him, listen, there is no God. I tell you there is no God and I'll prove it, he said. He stood there in front of the crowd and the preacher stopped a minute. And the man took his fist and he shook it in the very face of the God of heaven. And he looked up to heaven and he said, if there's a God up there, may he strike me dead in 2 minutes. And there was a 2 minute silence. And you know, nothing happened. And the man turned mockingly again to the preacher and said, see, where is your God now? The preacher looked him right in the eye and he said, look, sir, I marvel at your temerity and at your daring, but I marvel still more at the mercy of my God. God of mercy. That's his first ways in dealing with man. And that is why there's this hesitancy to begin in the final judgment. But the seventh seal is opened. There's silence. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You can get almost a sense of awe. We've been listening to voices. We've been listening to praises. We've been listening to singing and to song. But now there's a sense of awe. What's happening? God, as it were, is saying, hush, hush. I'm listening to the prayers of my people. The angel comes with a golden censer and musk incense. He takes it and he offers it with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And then the fragrance of those prayers rise up before the throne. God smells the fragrance of those prayers as the incense of heaven is mingled with it, and they are fragrant to him. He delights in the prayers of his people. They are never irritating, never obnoxious. Remember, fellow Christian, when we are praying, God is listening. And he's listening despite all the inadequacies and all the imperfections of the prayers which we try to offer. It says we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the wonderful thing is, before those prayers even reach the throne room of heaven, the Holy Spirit is making intercession for us. With those groanings which we could not offer properly, he arranges it in accordance with the will of God. And then we take those prayers and we offer it in the name, in the fragrant name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those prayers were the ministrations of the Holy Spirit, and the addition of the fragrancy of that name ascend up acceptable in the presence of God. So the hymn writer says, to all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume. And love, the censer raises, their odors to consume. This is such an encouragement to pray on. What happens in verse 5? Well, God answers those prayers. That's the picture of the angel taking fire from off the altar, adding it to the prayers in the incense, in the censer, and then casting them to the earth. There's thundering, there's lightning, there's earthquakes, as God answers the prayers of his people. And clearly, these prayers are to do with the affairs and the purposes of God in the doings upon earth. Those prayers which are about the restraint of evil, the overthrow of Satan, the protection of his people, the victory of the Lamb, the victory of Calvary, the victory of the gospel. These are prayers associated with the kingdom of God. Now, I just want to say a little word in passing here too. Let's carefully consider this aspect in our prayer life, because so much of our prayers are, well, they're really taken up with our personal needs, aren't they? You know, our ailments, our struggles, our feelings, our despairs, but it's timely to remind ourselves, in the light of this scripture, that our prayers should be full of concern regarding the things of the kingdom of God. As we said, the cause of Christ, the overthrow of evil and the preaching of the gospel. Things like the deliverance of sinners from the power of Satan. See, remember when the Lord Jesus gave us instructions on how to pray, the first request he put up there, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That was put up before, "Give us this day our daily bread." You see, because our prayers regarding the things of God and the works of God are intimately connected with his activities in establishing his kingdom here on earth and the eternal kingdom and the restraint of the powers of evil and the overthrowing of those powers who would stand in the way. And God takes into account where his people are as he listens to those prayers. And then he moves to act. I mean, this is an amazing thing. To me, it's a complete mystery as to why it works like this. But it is true, it's revealed to us, and it behoves us to understand it, that interwoven with all the purposes and actions of God are the prayers of his saints. Someone put it like this: prayer is the scaffold upon which God stands to do his work. Could be a bit of an overstatement, but you see the intimate connection. So when we gather together to pray as a church, we must keep this in mind, in the forefront of our prayings. Not so much really for the mumps and measles of the soul, as you might call them, but for the things concerning the kingdom of God. Because these prayers move God to act. That's the lesson of his vision. The affairs of the world, the outcome, the determination of what goes on, is not swayed so much by the powers of government on earth, but by the prayers of his people. The real warrior, the real aggressor, the real mover and shaker, as it were, in the affairs of the world, in the great battle, the battle against these powers of darkness, is the man or the woman who prays. Let's remember that. We pray more for the furtherance of the work of God. This is the weapon, prayer, the weapon of our warfare. And the church on its knees is the church militant. But let's go back. After this has happened, seventh seal is broken, then the trumpets begin to blow. And that's in chapter 8, verses 6 to 13, 6 to the end. Now get it clear, these aren't trumpets of victory. No way. They're trumpets of warning, trumpets of alarm, trumpets of heralding judgment. And in breaking of the seals, what we looked at there were the great forces of evil that were let loose in society on earth, amongst men. Now this is different. These trumpets are going to be blown one by one. And there we find there's great disruption. And it's more disruption in the cosmos, not so much in the society of mankind on earth, but in the very orderings of the heavens itself. It's God himself moving now, the God who upholds all things by the word of his power, who holds together the whole universe. As we say, the whole wide world is in his hands. It is that God in control of these things who is now removing something of his restraining hand. And the chaos that ensues, and it's like an awful judgment that falls down upon man. Man would not recognize the restraining hand and power of God the Creator. And God the Creator for a moment removes a little of that restraint, and the awful consequences fall upon the ungodly, who would have nothing to do with the Creator God. Trumpet one is sounded, and there's dreadful upsets in the weather conditions. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. They were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up.
I mean, a fantastic storm. Conditions like you could never imagine. We've seen dreadful storms, but this one, there's a third part of the trees, green grass are burnt up, and you have this incredible abnormality in the weather conditions. You've got environmental destruction, terrible happenings. Trumpet two sounds, and there's a great mountain burning with fire, like some huge, gigantic volcano explodes and is cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea becomes blood. Third part of the creatures which were in the sea that had life, they died. And a third part of the ships, they were destroyed. You've got this upheaval, abnormal, unnatural upheaval. A thing which would normally be muted is now unrestrained. And the sea is affected, and the creatures in the sea are affected. There's this magnificent and unbelievably terrifying volcanic eruption. Trumpet number three sounds. A great star falls from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, like some gigantic meteor falling to the earth, and it falls upon the third part of the rivers and on the fountains of the waters. And not now, it's not the sea, it's the fresh water, and the name of the star is Wormwood. The third part of the waters become wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Here the galaxies are unrestrained, and this massive thing comes down. As God allows it to happen. If that's not enough, you get to trumpet number four, and a third part of the sun was smitten. A third part of the moon. A third part of the stars. A third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. In other words, there were 16 hours in a day and not 24 hours in a day. The consequences of the upset of the rhythmic cycle of natural light to the human body, to the creature body, to the plant life, to the biocycle and the biorhythms would be absolutely unimaginable. I mean, you've got the earth rotating on its axis at a different rate for this kind of thing to, shall we say, scientifically happen. That's what God has done. The whole thing is turning into chaos because, you see, God has removed something of his restraining hand. You see, the restraining grace of God is really a most wonderful thing, and it's an absolute witness to the infinite mercy of God as he causes the sun to rise on the just and on the unjust. As despite man's depravity and sin, he keeps his covenant, his Noahic covenant, and summer and winter, and seed time and harvest do not cease. And the boundaries of the seas remain in place, and God no longer comes out in the ferocity of judgment. But here is a picture of a day as we're approaching the final climax. Picture of a day when God allows things to happen. You see, today mankind says we run this world. They talk about climate change and they rant on about the fact that they can control the elements. Well, here it is, just read Revelation, when God just lifts, as it were, a little finger from his restraining hand, you have to say in those days, who shall be able to stand? But it gets worse. We've got more trumpets to blow. And in verse 13, an angel flies through the heaven and he says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other trumpets, the voices of the other trumpets, of the three angels which are yet to sound. Trumpet 5 in chapter 9, trumpet 6, they are blown. And what happens now is even more terrible. We saw God, as it were, for a moment, relaxing his restraint on the, we'll call it, the forces of nature in the universe. Now what you're going to see is God will lift his hand, his restraining hand, just a little. And he will allow the forces of evil loose on the sinful world of mankind, and there are diabolical consequences. The fifth angel sounds, and there's a star, it comes from heaven. He has the key, it's given to him, the key of the bottomless pit. He opens the bottomless pit. Can you imagine that? Hades itself, and I speak carefully, but hell itself breaks loose. Smoke, like a great furnace. The sun and air are darkened. Evil always darkens by reason of the smoke. And there comes out of that smoke locusts on the earth. Not normal locusts, no, no. Not the usual pestilent, destructive locusts, no, no. Bad as a swarm of that would be. But here you've got some supernatural, diabolical, evil creatures with the power like scorpions on the earth have power. And they're told they can't have the grass, nor the earth, nor any green thing. Only those men. And they can only bring hurt. Let me read it, sorry. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it. They shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. These diabolical, abnormal creatures, bringing a lifestyle and existence to mankind that's such that life is no longer worth living. Even death would be a relief to them, they think, but death itself will not come. The locusts, ghastly like horses, prepared to battle. On their heads, crowns like gold. Faces like the faces of men. Hair like the hair of women. Teeth like the teeth of lions. Absolutely grotesque. Breastplates, breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Can you imagine a swarm of these ghastly, powerful, destructive, hurtful things roaring across the countryside, and the fear that it would bring, the tails like scorpions, it stings, and they have power to hurt men for 5 months, and they're well and truly organized, they've got a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. I mean, what sort of evil creature is this? His name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue it's Apollyon, and it just means destruction. And you've got this picture depicting the powers of evil unloosed in the world. The satanic forces tormenting mankind to the point of absolute desperation. Verse 13 reads on. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four corners of the golden altar. What's that? That's where the prayers of the saints were, you know. He says to the sixth angel which had to the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the river Euphrates. That's incredible. Four evil angels. These are the cohorts of Lucifer. You know those angels bound in chains of gloomy darkness? They're loosed. They're set free deliberately on the authority of heaven. Four angels, they're loose, they were prepared, you see, for an hour, a day, a month, and a year to slay, what? A third part of the men. And they brought with them these tremendous horsemen with their horses, 200,000 thousands of them. And again, the beasts that they ride are diabolical and grotesque. They've got, fire and brimstone and smoke coming out of their mouths. They had heads like lions, mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, the smoke, the the brimstone, all features that bring to mind the fiery hell, that bring to mind the judgment of God over a sinful Sodom. Power is in their mouth and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents, and their heads, with them, they do hurt. Could it be any worse? God is actually removing something of his restraint over the powers of evil. This is something of judgment. These, what we're looking at here, are the consequences of mankind actively seeking out and pursuing evil. This is the consequences of what happens. These, mankind that's actively hostile to God. Mankind that is deliberately rejecting him. And in deliberately rejecting him, they are also deliberately seeking out and pursuing evil. You see, once you start rejecting light, you're open to darkness. When you reject God, you're open to Satan. See, this is a judgment on a society where evil is sought after. It's not just allowed. It's actually welcomed. It's celebrated. I think one of the most awful things that have happened in our recent history was what happened in Canberra. On the day that they passed the same-sex law marriages, the entire parliament erupted in jubilation, clapping, crossing the floor, people once in opposition one to the other, joining hands in glee, celebrating evil. That's what they wanted. That's what we'll serve. The then Prime Minister of that time actually said he regarded that law being passed as the greatest achievement of his career. Fellow Christian, you can see these the coming events, what will finally happen, the casting their shadows before. It's with us today. A society that opens itself to all forms of evil, that delights in those that do evil, opens their arms in welcome to all kinds of anti-God sentiment, embracing paganism, false gods, amorality, worshipping self, idols of stone and wood, casting off all restraint. What's the outcome? The outcome is just destruction. The outcome is a life that's not worth living. Man says to God, we won't have you. Man says to God, we want the gods of our lust, the gods of our passion, the gods of our greed. We will cast off all restraint. We will serve them. And God says, very well. So he says, very well. You shall have them, and you'll reap what you sow. And that isn't only in the day to come. It's in the continuing society that practices evil. They eat the fruit of their own way. And the gods that they seek after and worship become their masters, bring them into a life of torment and misery, pain, destruction, everlasting destruction. A life of total futility, of emptiness, of meaningless, of despair, where they'd be better off dead. That's what Proverbs tells you. Of those who won't listen to the voice of wisdom as she lifts up a voice at the crossroads. And she says they hated knowledge. They despised the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my reproof. I will laugh when your calamity comes, when fear and desolation and destruction cometh as a whirlwind. Distress and anguish comes upon you. It's the same story as in Romans chapter 1, where mankind, a society which deliberately and knowingly rejects God and deliberately and knowingly chooses their own God. It says God gives them over. He allows them to be ruled by the evil that they have chosen to serve, by the god of self, of unrestrained passion, a mind debased and depraved, a life of torment, anguish, pain and despair, a life with no meaning, no essence, a life with no finality, no goal, a life that's not worth living. That's what Paul means when he says in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, upon a society that will not have God and will not do what is right. And the wrath of God is revealed now. It's not just future. the consequences of that rejection and the consequences of their passion for the gods that are other brings them into this life of misery. That's why we live in a sad society. The outcome of choice. Look, it's a poor illustration, but it does make the point. And today we're sitting here and we're listening to what's happening in Hong Kong with the, you know, they're being subjugated by those evil forces of the Chinese Communist Party, and the life they once had is being taken from them, and they're going into a life of real, well, bondage, a life of where they're deprived of so much. You know, you think, well, the change is ghastly. But, and you feel sorry for them, but, just remember, it was somewhat 27, or was it 30 years ago, somewhere around there, the people of Hong Kong actually made a choice. They could choose and vote whether they would stay under the authority of Great Britain or choose to go under the authority of China. Now, the authority of Great Britain wasn't exactly heaven itself. I'm not suggesting any of that. But it represented a system built on Judeo-Christian principles, with a standard of right and wrong and the acknowledgement of God. Or they could turn from that and go into a pagan culture. They chose the pagan culture. The tragedy, they got what they wanted. God gave it to them, as it were. It was allowed to happen. And now there are consequences. Now that's exactly what we're talking about with these last two trumpets that are being sounded, especially the last one. But from despair, you know, there's always the gleam of glory in the scriptures. We've seen it in the opening silence, wasn't it? What was it? The fact that God is a God of infinite mercy and of patience. That's what we've seen. What else have we seen? That he listens to the prayers of his people. And what else can we see? Well, you go back and have another read, and you'll find that God, through all of this, God is still in control. You remember? When we first went up through that little door as it were into heaven, what did you see? You saw a throne set and one sitting on it. Well, here it is again. First of all, that abyss that was open, the bottomless pit. You know, he gave the key to allow that to be opened. Those evil powers didn't just escape. They didn't just get out. They were actually let out. You see, those evil angels that were let loose, they didn't break loose. Heaven's messenger, the angel, gave the command to let them loose. Heaven arranged it. It was all prepared. They didn't just escape from their restraints by their own power. Those dreadful locusts, they were allowed to hurt. They weren't allowed to kill. They were restrained, you know. They could only enact for a fixed period of time, just for 5 months. The hand of God was there. The horsemen with their power to kill, yes, limited to a third of mankind. You see, God is still on the throne. That's the beautiful picture of comfort. One. No, three. 3 points of comfort. The silence for the God of mercy. The silence as God listens to prayer. And the truth of the fact that God is still in control. Yes, God is still on the throne. There's another one. If you notice it, in verse 4 of chapter 9 there, they could only hurt those who did not have the seal of God in their foreheads. Through it all, God preserves his people. God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. Though trials oppress us and burdens distress us, he'll never leave us alone. I mean, what a comfort. What a comfort to those early Christians as they read this letter for the first time. God on the throne, remembering his own, delivering and caring and keeping, washing them white in the blood of the Lamb. Comfort to the early church, a comfort to us right now. As we live in this uncertain world, we talk about living in a changing world. I think we have to say also we've lived in a changed world. And I think the change which has actually happened is going to come more to the surface in days ahead in a way that we never expected. But we rest in the Lord, for God is still on the throne. It's going to be a wonderful comfort for the rest of man, for the rest of believers in the days that lie ahead. So you say, well, what's the outcome of this in the chapter? What about the rest of men having seen all of this and felt all of this and they're still alive? They'll flee for refuge to lay hold upon God and ask for mercy. The rest of men, verse 20, which were not killed by these plagues, yet they repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone of wood, those which cannot see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. The mystery of iniquity, the power of sin. After thy hard and impenitent heart, treasurest up wrath against that day of wrath, and the righteous judgment of God. Chapter 9 ends. And you think, well, I mean, what can you do in days like that? What can you do? How can you even live? How can you combat the forces of evil? However can you see success in the preaching of the gospel? What can you do? Now, chapter 10 has got the exact answer to that. Please grip that. This is the last point I want to make. It's a major point I want to make. We've made a major point about praying. We've made a major point about the comfort of God. We make a major point about the evil in the world and how God's restraining hand and his mercy is over all and keeping all. Now here's the answer how we live in those days of dreadful, dreadful happenings. It's in chapter 10. It's a picture of a mighty angel. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow on his head, face as it were like the sun, feet like pillars of fire. There he is, a gigantic, titanic creature of colossal proportions. Right up into the heavens it goes, wrapped in a cloud, rainbow, the characteristics of the presence of God, the pillars of fire, and the sun, the light, those two features which characteristic of God's presence. He comes down and he stands there in his magnificence and he hand in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Look at that. You can just see him, can't you? Massive. One foot on the land. One foot on the sea, rainbow over his head, wrapped in the clouds, face like the sun, legs like pillars of fire, huge, massive. Who is he? He's an angel. Clearly he's an angel, one of the mighty angels. No, it's not the Lord Jesus. This one lifts up his hands and swears by heaven and earth. That's not the Lord Jesus. Angels are inferior to the Lord Jesus. He's above all of that. This is a mighty angel with great power coming from heaven, sufficient to dominate land and sea, with a voice that sounds like a lion, and a voice that's associated with the thunderings of God. When he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. Write them not. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. Remember in chapter 1, I am he that liveth and was dead, and I am alive for evermore. Who created heaven and earth, and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he said, declare to his servants the prophet. Stop there. this massive creature, coming down. You look at him, claiming authority over land and sea, with a voice that shakes like a lion. Thunderings of God is in that voice. You say, aha, he's going to be so armed. He'll have a sword. It was better than Goliath, and Goliath was the best in all the earth. He'll have a weapon of scintillating power and strength. That's what he'll have. You look into his hand, and after all, he's got to deal with these powers of hell that are on earth. These four horsemen that are riding wildly, the beast of the apocalypse of chapter 7. And instead of a great sword in his hand, he's just got a little book. And this little book is not sealed. It's a little book that is completely accessible. And it's that little book in his hands which gives the authority to this great angel. This little book has great power. It is in the hands of this mighty angel who has been sent by the hand of a mighty God. And with him has come a little book, and he's proclaiming authority over the land and all that dwell therein, and the sea and all that dwell therein. And in his hand he has this little book to claim that authority. And in that little book is the entire mystery of God, as in verse 7. This little book is nothing less than the Word of God. You read Ezekiel chapter 3 and you'll find Ezekiel 3 a very similar picture. And again, there's a book that's not sealed, and there's a little one which the prophet is told to take and eat. And he's made quite clear there that once he's done that, he's to go and then, from what's within him, go and declare the Word of God. This book is the Word of God, the Word of God. The voice of the Creator of heavens and earth, who lives forever and ever. The Creator of heaven and earth and sea and land and all that is therein. This is the Word of the Eternal God. He is, He was, He is to come. This is the Word of the Creator God of heavens and earth and all that is therein. This is the Word of the Eternal Creator God. Now remember, O Israel, thy Creator is thy Redeemer. This is the Word of the Eternal Creator Redeemer God. This Word, this is what is needed to combat all the powers of evil. This is what is needed to deliver sinful mankind. This is not only what is needed, this is all that's needed. It is this, the Word of God, and this alone, which can combat the powers of evil. This is the book, this is the Word by which the Holy Spirit works to bring new life where there is such death and darkness. Born again by the living and abiding Word of God. This is the means by which the Holy Spirit seals the servants of our God. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. In other words, this little book. See? It's got great powers. And it's all we need. It's the Word of God. It's the power of God. And it contains the very presence of God. Now you need to grip that. God is present in His Word. That's why it becomes powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The mighty angel doesn't need a great sword. He's got something far more powerful than any two-edged sword. In his hands he has the sword of the Spirit. And in that sword, there is, in that book, there is sufficient to keep the servants of God. Sufficient to combat the evil of a wretched world lost in sin and dominated by the forces of evil. And then it is sufficient to enable God's sealed people to stand in this evil day. Now that's the symbol of chapter 10. If you and I don't live by the word of God, we will not be preserved. If you and I have not been born again by the living and abiding word of God, we will not be preserved. If you and I do not declare this, we will never prevail in the battle against evil. It is the weapon of our warfare. It is the weapon of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. It is the one great offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying at all seasons, you see. Put them together. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. No, they're not. They're not earthly. They're not fleshly. They are mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. In a day when evil forces are loose on the earth, it is sufficient to pull down the strongholds of Satan. We must grasp this more firmly, because all we need is in our hands. This is heaven's weapon. You speak it. It's got a voice like thunder. It contains all you need. It contains all that the world needs. But there's another lesson here. It doesn't contain, it doesn't tell us absolutely everything. When those seven thunders spoke, God says, seal them up, don't say it. For you see, there's some things that God is infinite, his plans and his ways are infinite, and we are finite, things we could never appreciate and never understand. There are other things of God which he has not yet shown, which are so redolent in glory, they would overwhelm us and we would be blinded by it. In our physicality, we could not grasp it. There is glory yet, it says. Glory yet to be revealed. Take this book, eat it, said to John. It'll be sweet in your mouth. Oh, it's a beautiful thing to appreciate the word of God. And he says to him, you've got to go out and you've got to witness now to many tongues and peoples and nations. In verse 11 in Kings, it's bitter in the belly. The outworking of the thing is a very different thing to the sweetness of that it means to the soul that embraces it. It's given by God for his people in the evil day. Do not doubt its pages. No. Do not add to the words of the prophecy of this book. No. Do not question its truth. Never. Do not doubt its power. No. Never turn elsewhere for anything more than the word of God. We do not go to the philosophies or to the theories of man or to the thinkings of the great. We go by the word of God, for this is the answer. This is the remedy for mankind in the grip of sin. This is the weapon that will overcome the very powers of hell. Take it. Eat it. Go and declare it. So we summarize it. This little book. Supernatural in its origin, for it came down from heaven with that mighty angel. It's universal in its authority. One foot on the land and one foot on the sea and all that dwell therein. All times and all situations, all circumstances, universal authority. Carries with it the power of God, the voice like a lion and the sound of the thunders. It's an open book, you see. It has no seals. It's available for all to read. The whosoever will, let him come. It tells us all we need to know. It gives us all we need to have. There are some things yet which are not yet unfolded as the seven thunders which utter their voices, but they are never written down. But in that day, we shall know, even as also we are known. What a day, what a day of rejoicing that will be, the fullness of the glory of the revelation of God himself. We take his word, we open it with reverence and awe. We find the secret of the God of its pages. We grasp the power of the message of every verse. We proclaim it to a world in their need. We use it to bring down strongholds of Satan. And we nourish our own souls and cling to its and hold it to our breast as we're preserved by the power of God through faith unto salvation's day. May the Lord just encourage us here this morning with these blessed truths from his word. You read this book, the Revelation, and you certainly will get a blessing. And may God bless you. Amen.